So we're still in Genesis chapter 8. We've taken a little longer here than I originally anticipated. This passage, Genesis chapter 8, is to be understood as a spirit-inspired type for the work which is to be done in the gospel age on both the scale of the kingdom and on the scale of the individual Christian. It is a type of the work now being done in the gospel age of our new and better Noah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was baptized into death and judgment and emerged in his resurrection glory and sent his Spirit into all the world to gather the nations and to make them into his spiritual house, his holy priesthood, ready to offer sacrifices acceptable to God. That is, Christ has sent his Spirit to build a new creation, a spiritual kingdom. This chapter is a type of the work of the triune God in the gospel age. It is a type of the work of the Spirit that has been poured out upon the whole world to drive back through the preaching of the word, the waters, as it were, of condemnation and judgment that the nations of the earth lie beneath, and to usher in an age of salvation and of gospel light typified in the recreational winds that God has caused to blow upon the earth. It is a type of the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as we saw last week, as he fulfills his office, ministering the word to his household, typified by Noah sending out the doves, the birds, the raven and the dove, as a means for receiving a word of God about where he and his household stood in relation to God's judgment. And today we're going to see that Genesis chapter 8 is a type on the scale of the kingdom of the work of the Father, who has appointed a day when he will call us out of this current world and state of affairs and into the new heavens and the new earth that he has prepared for us, typified by God's perfectly timed call of Noah and the animals off the ark. Also, on the scale of the individual, we're going to see that this is a kind of type. It's a type to us of a life that we see in Noah, a life that is one defined by living by faith and not by sight. And so we're going to really focus our attention on this second aspect this morning, this very final note that I made, that we're going to really see here what it means, or Noah at least is an example to us of what it means to live by faith and not by sight. So as having said those few words of introduction, look with me at Genesis chapter 8 once again, and we'll read the text. And just by way of review, we'll cover a little bit of what we've seen so far. You really can break the chapter so far, at least verse 1 through verse 19, into three broad sections, and they correspond to this triune work that we've seen. It's helpful to think of it that way. So I'm just going to read again, starting in verse 1, and we'll make a few remarks, just as reminders, as review of what we've covered so far, and then we'll jump into verse 13. Through verse 19. So starting in verse 1, God remembered Noah. We spent quite a bit of time on that phrase. We can boil it down to this. In God remembering Noah, he remembered the plan that he had to bring redemption and salvation to the world through his son. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Of course, this is after the 40 days and 40 nights of rain that the earth has been flooded, has been drowned in the judgment of God. And God remembers Noah and his mercy, and we read, God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. We've seen how this is a call back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the word of his power. We read originally, before God said, let there be light, the world is described as a void, an emptiness, a deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and then God in 6 days creates the heavens and the earth. Here we read again about God causing a wind to blow over the face of the waters, just like we read in the first creation, indicating to us that this new world that Noah is now entering into is in fact a recreated world. It's a recreation of God. It's a making a world out of one that then existed. It's a kind of a new creation. So God bade the wind to blow over the earth and the waters subsided, a call back to Genesis chapter 1, but also a pointing forward to the age that we now live in, the gospel age, in which God has sent his Spirit to blow over the face of the earth and to bring the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a type of these things. It's pointing us to these things. We can look forward as we read this passage to the recreational work that God is doing even now as he remakes the world, so to speak, as he calls his people out of the world and is building a new nation, a new Jerusalem, a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And so this points us forward to that, and we've thought about those things. So that's one of the reasons we say that this passage is to be interpreted typologically. It's a type of the gospel age. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And we did make a footnote comment here about these dates, how they might refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, dying on Friday, buried on Saturday, raised again on a new Sabbath. We can't make that as a definitive statement. We can't be dogmatic about it, but we did point to the fact that those dates could be pointing us to that reality. So we see there in that first section, the work of the Spirit. Call back to the first creation, a pointing forward to the new creation work of God in the gospel age, which of course on the scale of the kingdom refers to the Spirit being sent out into the world. On the individual level, refers to the effect of this, which is our own regeneration, the new creational work that occurs in the heart of every man. So we just make those notes. In verse 6 and through verse 12, the second section, what we looked at last week, we really see here a type of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he does in the gospel age. And we find this type in Noah himself and the activity of Noah and what these things are pointing to. Let me read the text and I'll just review that very quickly with you. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. That is, it hovered over the ark continually. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And we notice here that Noah is acting Sabbath to Sabbath. He's sending out these birds on the Sabbath day. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. And we saw here immediately, here's a man, Noah, who is in the calling that God has called him to, caring for his family. He's sending out on the Sabbath day a bird, either a raven or a dove, to receive a word from God about the state of the judgment waters. Where do they stand in relation to the Almighty with respect to his judgment? And as he receives the word from the Lord based on the bird that he has sent, he relates that message to his family. And we see Noah being a faithful man before God, providing for his family in this way, Sabbath to Sabbath. He is therefore a type to us of Jesus Christ himself, who in his calling, who sits at the Father's right hand, who is appointed king, who has all authority in heaven and earth, also Sabbath to Sabbath day provides for his household and provides for her the word from God concerning the judgment of God as related to us by this raven and this dove, these two birds. And we said that we could surmise from this text the content of that message, at least in general, in broad strokes, the raven being a reminder to us that Christ constantly Sabbath to Sabbath reminds us that although the judgment waters of God have been abated, we still must deal with the corruption that still remains in us and in the world. The uncleanness of the raven represents this to us. And the dove represents this to us, the major articles of the gospel. The dove, first of all, is sent forth and returns to Noah, a reminder that we constantly need our Noah in this age, this as we wait Sabbath to Sabbath for that last and final Sabbath, as we wait to enter into the new creation that God has made for us. We're constantly returning to Christ. We need him always, returning to him again and again. Also, the message of peace and of preservation is given to us in the dove, as the dove goes forth the second time it's sent and brings back the olive branch, a symbol of peace with God and the promise of preservation by God in this age that we live in. And then finally, the bird leaves and never comes back, a reminder that there will be a final Sabbath day for us all on this earth, in this temporary place that we find ourselves in. The dove going forth into God's new creation before the family of God and before the other animals, never to return again, a reminder of the promise of eternal life. And so we saw that this is the typological application of the text to us. And so today we're going to look at this final section, verse 13 through 19, which is pointing our attention on the broad to the work of the Father, who has a day, a time appointed to call us off of our ark, to call us out of the current state of affairs that we find ourselves in, into the new heavens and the new earth that he has prepared us for. It is also, and we're going to put our focus on this primarily today, a type to us, it's a lesson to us, it's a reminder to us that as long as we're in this earth, we walk by faith and not by sight. So let me read the text to you. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So I just want to make a few comments here, things that we haven't necessarily noticed in full so far. I want you to first of all notice that the date that is mentioned to us here is the first day of the first month of the 601st year. That's the 601st year of Noah's life. It's the calendar, so to speak, that we're using in the context here. We have nothing left to go on but Noah's own age. But the 600, he's been in the ark for a year at this point. And on the first day of the month, on the first month, so that's his January 1st. Of course, he didn't use our calendar, but that's his January 1st. The waters were dried from off the earth. That is, there's no more standing water anywhere. You can look out the ark and you're going to see land, and you're going to perhaps already begin to see vegetation coming up from the earth, and maybe vegetation that was preserved through the flood itself still standing. The waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked. That's what we want to notice here. We have noticed previously in verse 6 through 12 that Noah had opened a kind of window in the ark, and he let out birds. And what I've read in the commentaries, I think, is probably very helpful for us to think about. It's most likely that there was a window on the top of the ark that Noah himself could not look out of. He could open it, but he couldn't look out because the text would have told us that he would have looked out of the ark. But he sends out the birds in order to receive information about the state of the situation. But here, what he does is he actually pulls back the covering of the ark. He probably pulls back a large portion, either a side panel or a large portion on the top of the ark that he had access to. And we could speculate on the reason for that, and there's really no reason to go too much into it, but perhaps there was still the waves of the sea were tumultuous enough that they were still rolling over the ark up until this point. He just didn't feel comfortable pulling it back in order to preserve his family and the animals in the ark. Perhaps there were still rainwaters that would have spoiled the situation, even though they would have been much lesser than the 40 days, 40 nights that came. It's hard to tell exactly what. But he hasn't felt comfortable up until this point to really look outside of the ark himself for whatever reason, and he doesn't do so until the 601st year on January 1st, on the first day of the month. But he does. He opens up the ark then. And so Noah's getting his first look And that's what we see in the text. Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked. He's looking with his own eyes. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. So this is what Noah sees. There's no standing water. Perhaps he can see the vegetation already. As far as he can tell, as far as what it seems to him, there's really no reason for him not to get off the ark. It appears that everything would be safe for him. But verse 14, in the second month, and on the 27th day of the month. Okay, so this is his February 27th. And I just say that to say this is a long time he's sitting in the ark. He saw January 1st that the waters were dried, and yet he still remains in the ark for two more months. And you have to remember, the situation in the ark is not pleasant at all. He's in there with a bunch of animals. He's been in there for a year. It would have been very, very uncomfortable for him. And yet he waits 2 months. February 27th. That's like if you had looked out on New Year's Day. You're still in the ark today. What is it, 21st, 22nd? Go out of the ark. Verse 14. I'm sorry, again, let me read verse 14. Verse 14 again. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Verse 15, then God said to Noah, so this is 2 months in, go out from the ark. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. And that idea of the families going out is going to point us forward to Genesis chapter 10. We'll look at that when we come to it. But what I want you to notice here is that Noah looked and saw, but he did not act until God said. He waited for the word of God. That is, he lived by faith rather than by sight. And so we're going to take a look at this afternoon. Let me read to you some of the commentaries and what are said about this. It'll be helpful for us. Here's what Matthew Henry says on this idea. He says, observe, Noah did not stir till God bade him, as he had a command to go into the ark, chapter 7, verse 1. How tedious soever his confinement there was, he would wait for a command to go off it again. Note, we must in all our ways acknowledge God and set him before us in all our removes. Those only go under God's protection that follow God's direction and submit to his government. Another author says this, the author that is Moses depicts the exit. He is careful to show that even here Noah left the ark only at God's command. Calvin says, commenting on verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, here's what Calvin says, though Noah was not a little terrified at the judgment of God, yet his patience is commended in this respect, that having the earth which offered him a home before his eyes, he yet does not venture to go forth. Profane men may ascribe this to timidity, or even to indolence, laziness. But holy is that timidity which is produced by the obedience of faith. Let us therefore know that Noah was restrained by a hallowed modesty from allowing himself to enjoy the bounty of nature till he should hear the voice of God directing him to do so. Moses winds this up in a few words, but it is proper that we should attend to the thing itself. All ought indeed spontaneously to consider how great must have been the fortitude of the man who, after the incredible weariness of a whole year, when the deluge has ceased and new life has shone forth, does not yet move a foot out of his sepulcher without the command of God. Thus we see that by a continual course of faith, the holy man was obedient to God, because at God's command, he entered the ark, and there remained until God opened the way for his egress. And because he chose rather to lie in a tainted atmosphere than to breathe the free air until he should feel assured that his removal would be pleasing to God. Even in minute affairs, Scripture commends to us this self-government, that is, this self-control. In other words, it would have been quite a sacrifice for Noah to stay upon the ark in order to do what God had commanded him, in order to please his heavenly Father. We notice here that perhaps Noah would have warred against his own preferences at this point, desiring to get off that little box with all of those animals and all of their filth. He certainly warred against his own best judgment as he had looked and seen that the earth was dry, that the waters had abated. There was no reason for him, according to human judgment, not to get off the ark. And of course, maybe he was warring against his own feelings, his own desire. As Calvin put it, I think it's very helpful to breathe the fresh air. But no, rather he exercises this self-government, this self-restraint. He denies himself. He chooses not to act upon his own preferences. He chooses not to act upon his feelings. He chooses not to act upon what his eyes can see. But instead, he waits for the word from God that we should attempt nothing but with an approving conscience. And so we have to be careful here a little bit, because we don't want to take from this story that what we're saying is that we're always waiting on a word from God. That's how you might hear this passage taught. That would be an incorrect application of the passage. And we know this because Noah had to some extent, he was a prophet. And he had a prophetic understanding of the situation that he found himself in. And perhaps not in its full extent, but at least partially, he understood that this whole flood event, him being on the ark, him being with the animals, him being shut up in the ark, was a work that God was doing that had a greater significance. It would have been profane. It would have been disobeying. It would have been displeasing to God for Noah to have gotten off the ark whenever he pleased. This was God's work. Noah had to wait until God said, get off the ark. And so it's pointing us not to this idea that we always wait for a word from God as if through some impression or something like this that we might hear in the world that we live in today. But it's this idea that Noah is fully set on pleasing his Lord, on waiting upon the word of God. He is a man who, by faith, is seeking to be obedient to his God. And so Calvin applies this to us and says we should follow Noah's example, that we should attempt nothing but without an approving conscience, which of course touches on the idea of Christian liberty. The idea of Christian liberty, brothers and sisters, is the idea that we obey our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're free to obey him and no other master. The doctrine of Christian liberty is a precious doctrine. We have been set free from the oppression and the tyranny of our own desires, our own flesh. We have been set free from the tyranny and the oppression of our own judgments, our own the darkness that dwells within us, our own ignorance. We've been set free from the powers of the evil one and from darkness. We've been set free from guilt and its tyranny and death and its tyranny and all the enemies of God. And we have been set free to yield ourselves to no other master but the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey him, to seek to please no other, not to please our flesh, not to please our own sense of reason, not to please any other master, but to please the Lord Jesus Christ and himself alone. Which then speaks to us a little bit about realms of authority and where we have liberty. Because one of the first duties that we have as a Christian, as we seek to please Christ, is to train our consciences to obey Christ and no other voice, which means that we're always seeking to know what has he said and what are the boundaries of what he has said. And so that this is, in many ways, what this passage is touching on, at least the application of this passage is touching on. It's touching on Christian liberty. It's touching on this idea that we seek to live in a good conscience before our Lord, and that we deny all other sources of pleasure except his pleasure alone. We seek to please him. We seek to obey him and to follow what he has said. So what Noah is not an example of us here is of someone who is seeking a word from God on the minutiae of life, as if God's going to speak to us and tell us who we ought to marry, specifically the individual, or if God is going to speak to us and tell us particular decisions that we might make in our life on which house to buy or which house to sell or at what price or those kinds of things that someone might misapply this passage to. But it's teaching us that we seek the Word of God and we seek to please our Master. And so this is what Calvin is saying here. Scripture commends to us this self-government, that we should attempt nothing but with an approving conscience. How much less is the rashness of men to be endured in religious matters if without taking counsel of God they permit themselves to act as they please? It is not indeed to be expected that God will every moment pronounce by special oracles what is necessary to be done, yet it becomes us to hearken attentively to his voice in order to be certainly persuaded that we are undertaking nothing but what is in accordance with his word. That's the main idea here. That's what we see with Noah. The spirit of prudence and of counsel is also to be sought, of which he never leaves those destitute who are docile and obedient to his commands. In this sense, Moses relates that Noah went out of the ark as soon as he, relying on the oracle of God, was aware that a new habitation was given him in the earth. And so those are Calvin's comments. And so we can see that this passage is pointing us to this idea that Noah denied his own preferences, his own judgment, his own sight, and instead, by faith, waited patiently to obey the Lord. He sought the pleasure of his God. And so there are two things that this passage is teaching us in its immediate and its literal application to us. First, Noah lived by faith and not by sight. And second, that God's commandments are sufficient and good and accompanied by great blessings for those who wait upon him in faith. And so we want to look at those two points in their order. The first, this passage teaches us that Noah lived by faith and not by sight. This is where we want to focus our attention. Noah lived by faith. He had every opportunity to leave the ark on his own initiative. 2 months he had. Yet he refused to act on anything less than the revealed word of God. Now, in light of passages like 1 Corinthians 10:11, which states that these things were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come, and Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction that we might have hope, we ought to understand this passage doesn't simply commend Noah's faith to us to be praised or to be accepted, but we ought to read it as an example to ourselves. We ought to seek to follow Noah in the way that he lived his life on the ark. The teaching here then is very much like what we read in 2 Corinthians. So please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Read a short excerpt here and spend a little bit of time with it, since it touches on this same idea that Noah is an example to us of living by faith and not by sight. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight, which Paul writes in this context of our life and death here as Christians. We live on this earth facing all of its dangers and its hardships, facing even the prospect of death itself, but we do so with courage. We are always of good courage, the apostle says. And then looking forward into verse 8, he says, yes, we are of good courage. We are always of good courage. In other words, despite what we see, what we feel, what our own preferences are, we don't live by these things. It's a constant temptation to live by these things, but we don't. We live by what the Word of God says. That's how we live. That's where our judgment rests. It resolves in His Word. This constitutes, then, it points us to, it reminds us of, the constant war that we wage within our own sinful tendencies. This is the place that we find ourselves every day, isn't it? We are so sight-bound. We are too easily making judgments about what is pleasing, sometimes to ourselves, or we mistakenly seek what is pleasing to the Lord based on what we can see. That is, by our own implicit trust and our own ability to assess situations. Right? This is because of our sinfulness. We are like Eve in the garden, who saw the fruit and according to her own wisdom, figured that it was good to eat. It was beautiful to the eyes. She relied on what she could see. It seemed to be good to her. That is, it seemed to her to be good. and she had been told that it could make her like God. Well, this is very much like we are living by our own sight, by our own feelings, by our own preferences, by our own judgments, by our own wisdom. Yet God had said something very different. He had said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." We too easily live our lives by what feels right rather than by what Christ has said. We live in a world that teaches us that if it feels right, it is right. If it seems okay, it is okay. But we ought to live to please our Lord rather than ourselves. As Paul says in the same place, and we want to pick up then here in verse 9. So whether we are at home, that is in the body, occupied with the things of this life and our lawful callings until the Lord returns, or whether we're away, that is, Paul has already established in the context, away from the Lord, thinking about the world to come, engaging in prayer or in worship, aware of our longing for the Lord and for the world to come, aware of our distance from Him in this life and from these things. In other words, in every condition, whether we're at home or whether we're away, we make it our aim to please Him, not ourselves, but our Lord, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. That is, to do His will, to obey Him, not because there is any merit in our obedience, not because we get anything for it, or because our salvation depends upon it, but because since our salvation is already accomplished, and we stand already accepted by God on the basis of the work of the one that we're trying to please, on the basis of His merit, and our salvation is already sure, we desire to please the one who saved us, who rescued us from sin and from misery and from death and from condemnation, from the devil and from the world and from our own flesh. We desire to please Him. Having been declared righteous by God in the gospel, we desire to become righteous. This is our great motivating force. This is the power of the gospel to change. Having been saved from our sin, we now desire not to sin. Now, that desire is not perfect. It's not everything that it should be, but it's there. We've been born again. We've been made anew by the Holy Spirit. We were not willing or able to do any spiritual good until the Lord came and rescued us and saved us. And He gave us a new heart. And He gave us a new soul, a new spirit. And now we are able and willing to do true spiritual good. We're given the gift of faith and we exercise it. Again, it's not meritorious, but there it is, this desire that we have within us to obey our King, to please the one who rescued us, who saved us. For we must all appear, Paul says in the next place, before the judgment seat of Christ. It is to Him that we must answer. It is to Him and for Him that we live. At the end of the day, we're accountable to Him and none other. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good and evil, or whether good or evil. This refers to the judgment seat where the evil ones, the wicked men of this world, those who are unbelieving, who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, will receive for their evil deeds, the evil deeds that they have done in this life. And those who are counted righteous by faith in Jesus Christ will receive for their good deeds that they did in this life, not because they're meritorious, but because God is kind, because He's merciful, because He's a gracious Father, and He has heaped upon us in the gospel reward upon reward upon reward upon reward. This is the great motivating factor that we have in the gospel. We desire to do good works. Another aspect of living by faith and not by sight is waiting on God. Noah could see that the waters had dried, yet he waited on the word of God. Patience was required here. Notice that the patience of Noah is described to us as a Sabbath patience. It's a patience Sabbath to Sabbath. It's a patience that's characterized by prayer. It's a patience which is characterized by Sabbath attendance. It's a patience that's that is characterized by hope and is therefore a patience that requires contentment also. So this is this living by faith, not by sight, requires this patience. It's characterized by patience, and it's characterized by contentment. It's a denial of oneself and a learning to be content with what God has provided. This passage teaches us, in addition to this, that God's word is sufficient, it's good, and it is accompanied by great blessings for those who wait on him. And we can deal with each of these in their order very quickly, very briefly. First of all, it's a reminder that God's word is sufficient. Note that Noah waited on God's word. He did not rely on what his own eyes could see. And this was enough for Noah. When we speak about sufficiency, sufficiency has two connotations. It can mean just enough, something is sufficient, or it can mean a superabundance. And when we speak about the sufficiency of God's word, we're speaking about the way that it's superabundant in its grace and in its goodness. It provides everything that we need to the fullest. That's the idea. It's a never-ending spring of living waters. It's an abundant word. It's a word filled with riches and good things, spiritual riches. He did not rely on what his eyes could see, and this was enough. It was sufficient for him. In fact, it was more than enough. Notice that in the text, we have this very subtle detail. Now, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 8. I'll show it to you. Genesis chapter 8, verse 13, compared with verse 14. In verse 13, it tells us that the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in verse 14, we read that the earth had dried out. You can see the comparison here. In the first text, what Noah sees is that the waters were dried off from the earth. What we don't know until verse 14 is that the earth itself has become dry. This is a subtle detail, but it's helpful for us to notice. Noah saw that the waters were dried, but God knew what Noah couldn't see, which was that the earth was dry. If Noah had exited the ark before God had spoken, he would have found himself sinking in the mud. And so Noah's perception was incomplete and it was unreliable. It seemed complete and it seemed reliable, but God's word was sufficient to provide for Noah a safe exit from the ark. It was sufficient for him. It was what he needed. It was good. It was more than sufficient. It was good in that it had Noah's safety in mind for the same reason that we just cited. And thirdly, it was accompanied by great blessings. If Noah had presumptuously left the ark when God had not spoken, he would have missed the blessing. Listen to it again, verse 16 through 17. God promises the blessing of life and liberty, multiplication to the animals, that they would swarm. Language that was used in Genesis 1 to describe the sea creatures and the birds is now granted to all kinds of animals, that they would swarm, that they would teem. It's a picture of life and blessing and multiplication. God promises the same to Noah and to his sons, be fruitful and multiply. That is, live and spread out and fill the earth. Patience for Noah paid off when it came with the approval of God. So this passage for us this afternoon is a message that we desperately and constantly need to hear and be reminded of, as we are tempted so often to doubt it. I mean, this is the whole nature, character of our war with sin. We're constantly seeking to rest upon what we feel, what we think is best, what seems right to us, what our preferences are, what our own judgment and our best reason preaches to us, and the judgment and the reason of the world. But here we're reminded that we don't live by these things. We live by one word, and that's the word of our God, the word of our Savior. And we seek to please no other master or no other voice. We seek to please the Lord. God's word is sufficient. It is reliable and trustworthy in the face of our own perceptions and judgments. It is good, and it is accompanied with great blessings. And so I hope that these things are encouraging for you to think about this afternoon. Next week, we'll revisit the same passage, and we'll look at this idea. We'll look at its typological application, how it's pointing us to the idea that God has a day appointed when he will call us home out of this world and into the new heavens and the new earth. And so we'll look at that next time that we're together.